Paul in Ephesus and the riot in Ephesus, chapter 19, starting at verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade would lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Second reading is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, thank you, Sue, and thank you, Julia, for reading for us. And let me add my warm welcome to Leon's. It's great to see you all here. My name is Jackson. I'm one of the ministers here at Redeemer. If you're new or visiting, a particularly warm welcome to you. We're so glad that you could join us. Before we begin, though, let's pray once more, asking for God's help. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you that we can know him better through your word and the help of your Holy Spirit. Please now, Lord, in your great kindness and mercy, help us to see Jesus more clearly. Please, would your Spirit illuminate our hearts with the truth of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, we're beginning a series that will go for the next 3 weeks looking at Paul's looking at prayers in Paul's letters. So this week we're going to Ephesians chapter 1. Next week, the prayer in Philippians. And the week after that, Paul's prayer in Colossians. Now, as we begin this series on Paul's prayer, I'd like to say up front that, well, the topic of prayer can make us feel uncomfortable. We know, as Leon said, we know that praying is wonderful. After all, when we pray, we're communicating to our Father in heaven who cares and loves us and listens to us. And we know that we ought to pray. Jesus tells us we're to take all our worries and burdens to God. But that can cause us to have feelings of guilt. Because, well, we know we should be praying more. Well, let me just say, this series isn't to tell us off. It may be true that we do need to pray more. I certainly know that I need to. But the point isn't to tell us off or make us feel bad. This series is to encourage us in our prayer life. It's to motivate us and to equip us to pray. One thing you'll notice as we look at Paul's prayers is just how grand they are. And by grand, I don't just mean the language and the imagery that he uses. I mean the scope and the scale. Paul prays big prayers. Paul's horizon, we see in this prayer, is before the foundation of the world to the fullness of time. His prayers have us looking past what's right in front of us and help us to see the big picture. And my hope and my prayer for our series is that we're encouraged to expand our vision and to pray our big prayers to our big God for his big plan to be fulfilled. And that's my prayer for these next 3 weeks. And now the second thing I wanted to just say about the series is that, well, when you look at Paul's prayer in a letter, you're really getting to the heart of what Paul wants for the church he's writing to. And that makes sense, doesn't it? What Paul prays for is the purpose of the letter. It's why he sat down and put pen to paper. And so it seems that we're just parachuting into part of the letter, but really we're diving into the whole thing. We're looking right at the heart of what Paul wants for the church he's writing to. And I guess what I'm saying is, well, we'll make some progress today, but there is so much more riches to discover. Okay, so let's get into Paul's prayer to the Ephesians. Now, if you're following along on the inside of the new sheet, we're now on the second heading. And look with me at verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I wonder if you thought that was a bit strange, a bit of an anticlimax. We were saying how grand the language and imagery is. And if we looked at verses 3 to 14, we'd have seen it's one big sentence which began with Paul saying, praise be to God, which launched them into the heavens, praising God for all the spiritual blessings he's given us. And yet the big prayer in this letter seems to simply be that for them to know God better. Or you might think it's a bit strange, don't they know God already? And verse 15, Paul said he's been praying for them ever since he heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all God's people. Paul's saying they are real believers. These are the marks of a true Christian, faith in the Lord and love for all God's people. And just a few words on this verse. Paul's saying, you know, we could have been baptized as a baby, prayed a prayer as a child, been confirmed. We can attend church or even say we believe in God. But unless we have a personal faith in the Lord Jesus, then we're not believers. We've got to have our trust in Christ. And if that's not you, if you're with us today and you're not a believer yet, well, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. But we really hope that as we go through this prayer that you will see just how wonderful it is to belong to God and to have your faith and trust in Jesus. And the second thing I was going to say on this verse is that, well, in our individualistic culture, we can think that being a Christian is just about us and God. But a genuine relationship with God will mean we have a love for all God's people. Christians are not lone wolves. We live in fellowship with other Christians. And our love for God will show itself in our patience and our gentleness with one another, in our generosity and our ability to forgive each other. I will still rub each other up the wrong way, don't get me wrong, but our love will help us through those differences. So faith in Jesus and love for God's people are the marks of genuine believers. The Ephesian church, Paul's saying, is the real deal. And yet, Paul is praying that they would know God better. Well, why is that? Is that a prayer you would think to pray for another Christian? For someone who is going well in the faith, like the Ephesians appear to be? Or when Paul uses the word know, as a know God better, he's not talking simply intellectual. We will need to use our minds and think hard when we listen to God instruct us. But we're not talking an academic understanding of being able to simply pass a test on God. I heard the story of a professor who overheard a group of theological students talking about God. And as he listened to them, he said he was amazed. It seemed there was nothing they didn't know, apart from that God was listening. God is not a subject to be mastered. He is to be known and loved. So the knowledge Paul wants for them, well, it couples both understanding and experience. Well, did you see that in verse 17? Paul prays that God, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. When we speak of revelation, we're talking our knowledge that has to be revealed to us, things that we can't know without being told. For example, you could look at me and see my name badge and my hair colour. You could make some guesses about my height and maybe about my weight. But you would need me to tell you or reveal to you that I have four brothers. Did you know that about me? No. I had to tell you that. Likewise, we need the Bible, God's revelation to us about himself, in order to have a proper understanding. I've just realized that illustration paints me as God, isn't it? Terrible. But that is the same thing going on. And that understanding or revelation, well, it also needs wisdom. When the Bible talks wisdom, it's talking about living in harmony with reality. It's one thing to know reality, but that knowledge needs to shape how we live. It needs to change us. Now, it's about a month away from my anniversary, and I can show you pictures of our wedding or the marriage certificate. But if I still live the same way I did when I was a bachelor, then I don't really know that I'm married at all. We need both wisdom and revelation, understanding and experience, to truly know God. And now, our version of the Bible has tried to make it easier for us to read this prayer by adding in a few extra sentences. But actually, from verse 15 to the end, it's one big, long sentence. And so when we get to verse 18, it's not that Paul's beginning something new, a new prayer. He's simply continuing on. So it actually reads more along the lines of, I pray that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So that's verse 17. So that you may know him better, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. I think this image really helps us to understand what Paul is praying. So 2 points on this. Firstly, he wants the knowledge of God to be a heart knowledge. Now, in the Bible, the heart is not just where you do your thinking. But did you know that? Your heart does thinking in the Bible. It's not just that, but it also does your feeling and your desiring. The heart is our control center. And so when something is heart knowledge, well, it changes the way we think, the way we plan. It changes what we prioritize, what we value. It changes our behavior, how we use our hands and how we speak. I think of a hobby that you are passionate about. You're excited by it. You make time to pursue it. You learn more about it. You want to talk about it with others. Well, all of that is more than just a head knowledge, a knowing facts about a subject. Now, it has gripped you from the heart. And that's what Paul wants for the Ephesians, for their hearts to be gripped by God, a real heart knowledge. And secondly, he wants their hearts to see. Did you know that your heart has eyes? This was news to me. But it does. And while they're not blind, Paul's not saying eyes of our heart are not blind. He's saying they just can't see very well. We need God's Spirit to enlighten them so that we can see more clearly. Paul's letter began by telling the Ephesians that they have every spiritual blessing in Christ. So look back at verse 3 with me. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." If you are a Christian here today, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. It belongs to you. It is yours now. And Paul says in verse 4, "We were chosen in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Verse 6, he says, "In love, God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ." In verse 7, we have redemption through Jesus' blood, forgiveness and grace lavished upon us. Verse 14, "We have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit." The problem is, we can't see any of those things with just our physical eyes. We can't see all that God has given us. Now, I can look out at all of you and I can see you sitting before me. But with my eyes, I can't see that you were chosen before time began, that you are predestined for adoption, or that Jesus has redeemed you, or that God has an inheritance waiting for you. We need the eyes of our hearts opened to see and truly know all of that. Paul's praying that we would know God with all wisdom and revelation, understanding and experience. He wants it to be a deep heart knowledge, having the eyes of our hearts opened to clearly see and truly know all we have in Jesus. Now remember I said that this whole prayer from verse 15 all the way to the end of verse 23 is one big sentence. And so he carries on in verse 18. He says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." And now there's three parts to this, and you'll see I've listed them on the handout. Firstly, the hope we've been called to. The hope Paul is talking about is the hope of life in Jesus. It's what we have because Jesus traded his perfect life for our guilt on the cross. It's what's secured by Jesus' resurrection from the grave. Wally reminded us last week how Jesus being raised means life for all believers. All believers will be raised to life with Jesus. And it's life forever with God, the source of all that's good. There's no pain, suffering or death to get in the way of our enjoyment of him. This hope is a precious comfort as we face all kinds of trials and mourn our loved ones. We grieve, but we do so with certain hope of life to come. And two things I think truly knowing this hope should do. One, well, it should keep us going. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean all your troubles go away. If you've been a Christian for any stretch of time, you'll know that. But it does mean we've got a future to look forward to. You know, the Israelites in the wilderness were to keep going because they had the promised land ahead of them. and where to keep going, because much better than that land ahead of them, we have heaven awaiting us. And secondly, well, it should change us now. I'm talking about our decisions and our priorities, what we care about or spend our money on. It's about laying our treasure in heaven. Now, if you knew you were moving to another country, you'd want to start learning the language, getting ready to be there. You'd want to get to know the culture. Well, it's the same with the hope we are looking forward to. When we know where we are going, well, we're eager to learn the language of heaven, love, peace, and gentleness. We want to know those things and be ready for them. We want to know truth, wisdom, and righteousness. We want to have patience, mercy, and forgiveness. This is the language of heaven. It's where we're going. And we want to put it into practice because that's who we are. We are those who are on our way to be with God in heaven. Okay, number two, God's inheritance in us. This one's a bit of a surprise, I think. Look at it. Paul wants us to know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in his holy people. Paul has said we have an inheritance, and now he says we are God's glorious inheritance. This one really stood out to me this week. Firstly, because it reminds me of just how precious we are to God. God gave his only son to rescue us. When we spend our money, the more we value something, the more we are willing to pay for it. Well, what's more valuable than the life of God's only son? That's how much you are worth. Again, you might not see it looking around, but we, the church, are God's prized possession, and he is looking forward to having us. And secondly, with this point, well, when we know how valuable we are, it means we should care greatly for not just ourselves, but for each other. I don't know if this is a good illustration, but let's try it out. Let's say you run the horse stables for the Queen, and the Queen has just paid a ton of money for a new horse. So, favourite horse, she spent more on this horse than any other horse before. Well, how are you going to look after it? Will you let the horse just eat whatever it likes? Will you give it the best food, or will you give it the best food out there? Will you put on the horseshoes that you just found laying around in the stables? Or will you get specially made horseshoes just for them? Well, it's the same with us. We are God's prized possession, so it really matters what spiritual food we eat. It really matters what we watch, how we spend our time, and how we treat each other. I will have great care for each other when we know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in us, his holy people. And now finally, the third part, God's power for us who believe. Paul describes God's power as incomparably great, which isn't surprising. After all, God created the universe by speaking. Each star in the sky is his mighty handiwork. But that isn't where Paul goes, did you notice? Instead, he goes to the resurrection. So let's pick up from verse 19. The middle of verse 19 there. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. And modern medicine is getting better, lives are extended, but in the end, still death. It's humanity's great obstacle. But if you are a believer, the power that raised Jesus from the dead and raised him up to God's right hand is at work in you now. Did you see that? God's incomparably great power is for us who believe. Let me just say two things on that. Firstly, well, we have that power now. It doesn't say God's incomparably great power could be at work in you. It's not something we're waiting for, something we extra we need. We have that resurrection power now. If you just flip with me to chapter 2 and look at verse 4, as we had in the confession there, but Paul writes, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions." If you are a Christian, God has already made you alive in Christ. The fact that you've put your trust in Jesus, you've turned away from your past life, was evidence that God has made you alive. Paul prays that you would simply know it, that you would know that his power is at work in you now. Well, and secondly, the power doesn't just stop at raising Jesus from the dead. No, it gets him all the way to God. So he writes in verse 20, God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, high above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And in verse 22, he's placed Jesus as the head of the church, which is his body, who he is building into the fullness of Christ. That power is for us now, and it's all the power that's needed to get us all the way to God, to deliver the hope that he's called us to. And it's all the power we need for him to receive us, his glorious inheritance. And it's all the power needed to fulfill his plan for the fullness of time in Christ. Paul wants our hearts enlightened, to see that everything is in place to get us home. Nothing can get in the way of God's plan. So whatever trouble you are facing, whatever anxiety we've got, it won't get in the way of God's plan. Not sin, not death, nor any power, spiritual or earthly, can get in the way. Nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ. I hope that gives you great assurance and confidence in the one who has called us. We are on our way home. Well, let's head to the final heading now. And like I said, next month, Annalise and I celebrate our wedding anniversary. And in the same week, well, it's Annalise's birthday. Now, on the one hand, that's great. Being so close together, they're easy to remember. But on the other hand, it's hard enough coming up with one gift, let alone two in one week. Well, what do you get for the person who has every spiritual blessing in Christ? Remember, Paul said that back in verse 3. God our Father has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Or you get that person spiritual glasses so that they can see all that they have in Jesus. But that's what Paul is praying for. Spiritual glasses so that they truly know God and what he's doing for them. It's not just to know intellectually so that you could pass a test on the subject, but to really know with all wisdom and revelation. He wants a heart knowledge that changes how they think, that thrills and fills them with joy as they reflect on all that they have in Jesus. And that's what Paul wants for us too. He wants us to have spiritual glasses so that when we leave here, well, we see the world how it really is. So on Monday morning, when everyone seems to be going in a different direction with different priorities and different values, and we feel like we're pushing against the tide, well, put on your spiritual glasses and see the hope that God has called us to and keep going. And when you feel overlooked and small, like what you do doesn't matter, put on your spiritual glasses and see how precious you are in God's eyes. And when you feel small and powerless and the world just seems like it wants you to stop talking about Jesus, just like we saw in that Acts reading, the crowd yelling down at the believers, well, put on your spiritual glasses and see the power that raised Jesus to God's right hand, and know that that same power is at work in you now. It is yours in Christ. Now, finally, if you are joining us and you're not a Christian yet, again, welcome. We're so glad that you could be here with us this morning. You're very welcome, and we hope you can stick around for some morning tea afterwards. Well, you may have felt a bit left out this morning, and I'm afraid that's true, because all the blessings and promises belong to those who believe. But all those blessings, all those promises that we've talked about, can all be yours if you put your trust in Jesus. He is offering you all this today and for free. All you have to do is accept. And the hope, the inheritance, and the power will be yours too. Well, let me now pray. That's what we should do. We had these spiritual glasses. We need God's Spirit to open the eyes of our heart. And so I'm going to pray that the Spirit of God would open all of our eyes fully to Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Thank you that we can be confident and assured of our future, fully secure in the knowledge that the power that raised Jesus is at work in us who believe. Please, Lord, open the eyes of our friends with us today, that they may respond in faith and have life in you. And please, Lord, illuminate the eyes of our hearts, that we may fully know all that we have in you to serve and love you and your people. We ask in humility and in full dependence on the work of your Spirit to shine in our hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.